I couldn't, if I had wanted to, choose more appropriate music tonight for what I want to share with you. What I want to talk to you about tonight is something that leads from Ken's message this afternoon. That we come from a place of instability, and we need to know and understand the presence of God. That's my bad knee that's creaking. Because sometimes we doubt that God's able in our wilderness to meet our needs, to understand the troubles and the pressures that come in life. One of my all-time favorite children's books is entitled Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Any of you parents ever read that to your children? This little kid named Alexander, probably not more than 7 or 8 years old, has one of those days. We as Christians don't want to admit that we have those days, or sometimes they become weeks and months, and our faith and trust in a sovereign God begins to slip. I mean, nothing went right for little Alexander. He had back-to-back disappointments and tragedies like you couldn't imagine. It was one continuous downer. The dear little guy couldn't win for losing. Take, for example, when he wakes in the morning. He said, I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair, and when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard by mistake, and I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And after a bad day, school, a horrible visit with the dentist, and a no-good stop at the shoe store, Alexander slumped into his chair at the supper table, and his troubles continued. There were lima beans for dinner, and he hated lima beans. There was kissing on TV, and he hated kissing, too. And his bath water was too hot, and he got soap in his eyes, and his marble went down the drain. And he had to wear his railroad train pajamas, and he hated his railroad train pajamas. And then he said, when I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow he said I could keep forever. And the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue. He says, the cat wants to sleep with Anthony and not with me. It's been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Small wonder that Anthony said at the end of that day, I think I'll move to Australia. Now, we laugh at those things because they're just the frustrations that little kids and the family can have. But, you know, there's bigger kids in God's family who have troubles like that. We begin to wonder if God's leaving us in the wilderness, and maybe this instability is going on forever. Maybe the presence of God is something we wish for, but we're not going to experience. Maybe he won't provide for us as he promised he would. Maybe he hasn't got an order and a plan in the world, and he has a place for you and me and a function to perform there. Maybe the proving of God has been the disproving of our faith, and maybe God's purposes are real to him, but maybe they're not real to us. I began to think about that myself. A couple of months ago, I got on our company plane in Calgary, began to fly north and east, and put down in Frobisher Bay. If you've ever looked at the map of Frobisher, where Frobisher Bay is in the Canadian Arctic, you don't want to look very long. Got off that plane, the ice crystals were so heavy that we could hardly see our way into the airport while it refueled, the plane refueled. Then across to Iceland, from Iceland to Murmansk, those of you old enough to remember where the American and Canadian merchant navy used to restock the Russians during the great push that Hitler made on Stalingrad, know that in that high Arctic port is where many of our men were headed for when they were torpedoed and sunk by the Nazi navy. And then from Murmansk into eastern Siberia to a place called Usinsk, 2,000 miles northeast of Moscow. I shall never forget landing on that strip in a snowstorm, minus 47 degrees. And in typical Russian fashion, they had built the airstrip 30 degrees off the prevailing wind so that every landing was a risk. And they had no equipment to clear the runway of about 2 inches of freezing slush. And as we put down and that plane skidded all over the place, and I wondered if God had a plan for me, it was to die in Usinsk. But we finally came to a stop. When I got out and looked behind, I saw a literal army of Russian women with wheelbarrows and shovels trying to clean a runway so the Canadian plane could land there. And I began to think of that place. And I spent a couple of weeks in a town called Usinsk. It's 15 years old because it's an oil and gas town where our company is based and drilling much further north. And as I thought of that place, I wondered, is God forgotten a place like this? Because we have one Christian in our crew, and he's been in and out on a 30-day rotation for over a year. He's never been able to discover one believer in that town of 50,000. The place looks like it came out of the last century. It is falling apart, even though it is brand new. And I asked around through physicians I met there and officials, and I drew a blank stare when I asked if they had ever seen a Bible in this town. Did they know a true believer in the Lord Jesus? And none of them had heard of any such thing. But as I thought of that and I looked at the desolation of that town, I wondered how was it that we in our land have the opportunity to turn on radio and television at almost any time, and we can hear the Word of God, and it becomes so familiar. And then you get into a country like that, that is so desolate and barren and godless. Now, I know that God is moving in Russia. Some of you may have visited there recently. But there are vast expanses of that land that haven't changed at all. Nothing has changed. The more that we hear things have changed, nothing has changed. The KGB is there as big as ever. And when we landed there, the first thing the KGB did was to take our passports and visas and impound them, and we couldn't move anywhere without telling them where we were going. And when you wanted to leave that town, then they would examine you and give you your passport back if your behavior had been acceptable during that time. One of the things I did in that God-forsaken place was to go to where some of our men were eating. You must understand that although there's food in parts of Russia, there is food to be had if you have money. But if you don't have money, there are families that are starving, even in those remote areas. The average wage in Russia when I was there was about the equivalent of $10 American per month. And so those folks don't have the ability to go and buy food and supplies on the black market. So our men were eating in those conditions. One of our fellow workers alerted me that when you get off the plane, go to the stewardess and load up with supplies. So I loaded up with bottled water, cheese and crackers, and all the butter and rolls that were left from the flight. Stuck them in a big plastic bag and stayed in my bed, bug-ridden little apartment, and ate that stuff for about 4 days till it ran out. And I began to appreciate that if there are Christians in the town of Usinsk, there are people who are suffering, and God isn't providing for them unlimited supplies. It isn't a health and wealth society. And then I began to understand that where I was a very unique place. For Usinsk is the gateway to the Gulag. I wonder if any of you have ever read The Gulag Archipelago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. A few. It began to dawn on me that I was right on the very threshold of one of the great atrocities of all time. That a demoniac like Stalin, who God allowed to come into power in that powerful nation, we forget that Russia has the greatest resources of any country on earth. They possess 75% of all the PhDs in the world and 50% of the engineers. And they cannot provide for their own country's existence. And I thought of the gulag, that wasted, barren, frozen part of a world that extends for hundreds of miles, where 20 million people died. Many of them believers, many of them political dissidents, many of them just ordinary citizens who would not acquiesce to a godless, atheistic society. Before I went, we were having dinner at our home with some Polish believers who escaped out of Poland into Austria, spent a lot of time in refugee camps, and then have come, as they were converted there, in those refugee camps, have come, and they're part of our assembly. And one of those dear ladies and her husband were having dinner, and they knew that in 2 days I was going to Russia. And they said, "Where are you going? Where will you be based?" And I said, "Well, you'll never have heard of it. It's a little town that's called Usinsk." And one of those dear girls looked me in the eye and said, "Well, there was a village there and has been for 100 years before that town was built. And when the Russians invaded Poland after the Nazis left, they took my mother and my father and my grandmother and my grandfather, and they took them to Usinsk, and somewhere buried in that wasteland are my parents and my grandparents." So one day, as I was working in that particular area, I persuaded a Russian Air Force colonel to take me into the gulag. I didn't tell him I had driven up through there in one of our trucks with a Russian interpreter and a Russian official, but you couldn't see much from the road. And so I said to him, "Would you take me?" And he said, "Yes, we don't have any prisoners there anymore." Isn't it interesting that a few weeks ago, Boris Yeltsin, admitted that there may be even still some American GIs there left over from the Vietnam War. And so I was told by the airport manager, a little man, a Russian who is not a believer but is learning English, wants me to send him a Bible that has Russian and English so that he can learn English, but I'm hoping he's going to learn about the Lord. He's been at our home. We brought him over and he's been there. But he said to me, "Yeah, it's okay to go with the colonel, but you got to be careful what kind of airplanes you ride in. One thing you better know is that you see all of these airplanes all over Russia. They have the largest fleet of commercial and military planes in the world. The only thing is most of them don't work." And he said, "We are riddled with M6s. They're helicopters, so don't get in an M6 because," he said, The average life of an engine of an M6 is about 600 hours. And so early one morning, about 4 o'clock, I walked out onto this military airfield and I saw about 12 helicopters all lined up. And only one had lights on and was looking like it was warming up, and it was a rust bucket. And the paint was scratched off and the windows were dirty, and I thought, "Lord, if you're sovereign in this universe, please don't make this an M6. And so we walked to this plane and climbed in, and they don't have things like seat belts or anything like that. There's no pre-flight check. You just warm her up and get in. And as we took off, I said to the interpreter who came with me, "Please ask the colonel what kind of a plane this is." And the answer came back, "It's an M6. My next question was to the colonel, "How many hours are on these engines?" And he said, "Well, there's only one, and I don't answer those questions." But he said, "You'll need to know that when we lift off and fly through town, you'll be able to look in the second floor windows of these apartments." Because he says, "I've learned through 6 crashes, if I'm under 30 feet, then we might survive." And so we flew for about 2 or 3 hours, and I noticed he flew up and down a river that flowed through the gulag. And when I asked about that, I was told, because it's the most reliable navigation instrument that we have, which is my eye on this river. So as long as we fly along the river, we'll be able to find our way back to town. And I looked out on one of the most desolate, windswept, barren places I have ever seen. I spent quite a bit of time in the Canadian Arctic, and it looked like heaven compared to eastern Siberia. And I saw these low wooden huts that we wouldn't put turkeys in. And I saw those barbed wire encampments and those guard towers on each corner. And in that wasteland of despair, 20 million people entered those gates, never to live again. They went there to die. And I began to think, why does God allow that to happen? Is he not sovereign in the affairs of man? Does he not see this as a wilderness in which he can intervene and make his presence felt? And I thought of those questions. And then I thought of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was there from 1945 until 1956. He was arrested on political charges and began 11 years of abject misery in that place. He lived in those wooden sheds with temperatures below minus 50. Can you imagine what it was like to live in those sheds with no heat and no light at night? In the office that I was in Usinsk, when the temperature was minus 47 outside, it was 8 degrees Celsius inside. And we could not keep that building warm. It was so badly made. And our men were working with their parkas on, and our secretaries had gloves on trying to operate their computers. And here was this dear man living in those conditions. He spent his time at forced labor, mainly shoveling dirt and gravel and preparing the death pit. For every day, people died and were found frozen in their quarters, and they were dumped just like garbage into these pits. And week after week and month after month, Alexander Solzhenitsyn dug and dug and dug. For hundreds, he died every day. In describing the tortures that he and others endured, he gave his prescription for survival early in his time in the camp. He wrote, "So what is the answer? How can you stand your ground when you're weak and sensitive to pain? When people you love are still alive and when you're unprepared, what do you need to make you stronger than the enemy and the whole trap? At the very threshold, you must say to yourself, my life is over, a little early to be sure, but there is nothing to be done about it. I shall never return to freedom. I am condemned to die, either now or in a short time." But God is sovereign. There was another prisoner in that camp, and his job was to work in the infirmary. And he sized up the situation that was going on. He was a Christian, and all day long and all evening, he would try and present the gospel to prisoners who were dying. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn developed a serious abdominal obstruction, and he was about to die. And so death was coming sooner rather than later for Alexander. And the operation that could possibly save his life was to be performed on him by other prisoners. And so this orderly in the prison infirmary went at great personal risk to Alexander's bed, and he kneeled beside his bed and pleaded with him as he told him the story of the gospel, that he might trust Jesus before he died. And many times at great personal risk, he came back and back and back to that bedside as the guards were taking notice. And sometimes later in the evening, before surgery, he snuck into the room where this man was laying in agony and began again and again to kneel by his bed and without a Bible, quote from memory the verses of salvation, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Again and again he told him of the one who came into the world to save sinners, and he pled with him to trust the Savior before he left that room to a certain death on the operating room table. And the guards noticed this activity, and just drugged as he was and almost unconscious, Solzhenitsyn was conscious that the guards had taken his friend who had preached and shared the love of God, and they were dragging him off by his heels out the door. And just as Solzhenitsyn's trolley was taking him to the operating room, he heard the awful screams and beating as those men, those evil soldiers, bludgeoned his friend to death who had told him about Jesus. But Solzhenitsyn records that before he went asleep for his surgery, he placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He came to God by faith, and he was to survive the operation. And he knew that just as Jesus had died that he might live, so a faithful friend had died in agony that he might hear the word of life. And Solzhenitsyn was convinced that God was in control. And even in a land where 20 million people died, God sovereignly had brought the message of salvation to him. It makes me wonder when I look out on a group like this, is there a person in this room who doesn't know the Savior? And you have the opportunity week after week after week. You heard the message of the gospel this afternoon as Ken brought it to us with great feeling. And some of you in this room, maybe you're a young person, you may be on staff here, and you've been living the kind of life that will pass for reality and authenticity in your assembly, but you never have trusted the Lord Jesus. And I urge you to understand that God is sovereign, and in His grace and in His time, He's allowed you to be amongst people who care for you deeply. And you may have Christian families and mums and dads who never go to bed at night without kneeling by their bed and praying that God in His grace would come and save your soul. And I urge you, as I talk to you tonight, to not leave this camp, to not leave this room until you've trusted Jesus. And there are people who would love to come to the front of this room and stand with you and love you and pray with you and urge you in Jesus' name to come to the Savior. Is God in control? Why does He allow these things to happen? I want to give you three brief pictures of the God who's in control and became Solzhenitsyn's Savior. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I want to show you three simple pictures of a sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. The first is the throne of our Savior omnipotent, Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. The King James says so beautifully, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple, literally fills it, keeps filling it. It's in the present tense. It just didn't fill it, it overwhelmed the temple. And seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Literally, the fullness of the whole earth is His glory. That's different, friends. The fullness of the whole earth is His glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then Isaiah said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, but my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What an interesting and graphic picture of the Savior. And you say, but how do you know that this is Jesus, the Son of God? Well, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse about 7 says that in quoting this identical scripture, it says, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him." And it says that Isaiah was seeing a picture, a vision of the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus Christ the Lord. And it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah had never seen anything like this before. Because he had lived during the ministry and reign of King Uzziah, one of the great kings of Israel. During the reign of Uzziah, the nation of Israel had enjoyed the kind of prosperity economically it had never experienced before. Uzziah had brought the government of Israel and the infrastructure of that government to such a peak that things ran so that the people were not taxed. The military might of Israel had increased at an unprecedented rate. Agriculture had been developed so they were self-sufficient in everything they needed. And there was peace and prosperity and gladness and indifference to God in the reign of this man, but he impressed people tremendously. And when Uzziah was on the throne with this kind of government, they had no problems, no worries, no anxiety, and they began to forget about God. But the day came in the calendar of a sovereign God when King Uzziah died, and so great was the fear and the trembling and the apprehension of God's prophet that he walked into the temple, and God graciously gave him a vision of one who is on the throne of eternity, who has the world controlled by his mighty power. And look at what he says. "I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high, exalted. I could look as high as I wanted. There was no place higher than the throne of Almighty God, and sitting on it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That throne was always occupied by the Son of God. Uzziah knew that there was never a time when the God of the universe slumbered or slept. He never went on holidays. He never took a nap. His attention was never deflected to the great cosmic problems of maintaining the stars and the universes and the galaxies of space, or managing the myriads of angels, or arranging the politics of heaven. None of these things removed him from being in charge of the highest place of all creation and of eternity. For on the throne always, Isaiah understood, seated and in perfect sovereign control of everything that happens to you and me, was the Son of God. It said his robes filled the temple. And I remember a couple of